A reading from the book of Numbers. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous, like snow. Aaron turned toward her, and he saw that she had leprosy. And he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." So Moses cried out to the Lord, "O God, please heal her." The Lord replied to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back." So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. After that, the people left Hazeroth and encamped in the desert of Paran. Please be seated.
The NBC sitcom The Office simulates a documentary. They call it a mockumentary, depicting the mundane lives of the employees of a branch of a paper company called Dunder Mifflin. The show features a cast of quirky characters, all led by their ridiculous boss, Michael Scott, played by Steve Carell. To get a sense of the kind of humor presented in the show, if you haven't seen it, Steve Carell was once asked how he played his character for the show, and he said, "I try to say the wrong thing at the wrong time to the wrong person all the time." Some have called it, because of this, cringe comedy. If you find that kind of thing funny, you'd love The Office. But if not, you'd probably run and hide under your bed, because there's a lot of cringeful moments. In one episode titled The Coup, the boss, Michael, gets in trouble with the higher-ups for starting the work week with his employees with a movie time in the conference room. The boss finds out and he gets in trouble. The second-in-command, an ordinarily intensely loyal assistant, Dwight, is encouraged by his office girlfriend that he could be a better boss than Michael, and he should be the boss. Well, if there's anything Dwight loves more than Michael, it's power. And so he contacts Michael's boss and arranges a secret meeting. And to buy time, he lies to Michael about why he needs to be gone. He says he's going far away for a dental appointment to get a crown. Well, at this secret meeting, Dwight tells Michael's boss that he could do the better job than Michael, and he wants the job. Well, after the meeting, Jan, Michael's boss, calls Michael to tell him about this secret meeting and says, "You need to get your office under control." Well, when Dwight returns, Michael begins testing him, first with a bowl of peanut M&Ms, which to see if he really got a crown, and Dwight chomps into them and leads to all kinds of questions in an attempt to out Dwight's phony dental visit. And in a test of Dwight's loyalty, he leads Dwight, Michael, to believe that Jan has given control over of the branch to him in order to see what he'd do. And Dwight, wasting no time with this opportunity, seizes control, but then is informed by Michael that Michael's still in charge and that it was all a ruse to test him. Well, in a very humiliating scene, Dwight begs Michael not to fire him and promises to do his laundry for a year. And after they seem to reconcile, Michael, still resentful, orders Dwight to stand on his desk wearing a sign around his neck that says liar and makes him do his laundry for a year. It is a ridiculous scene, but it's humorous because Dwight is a character, and we all know these people, and maybe some of us are these people, who hunger for power and authority and are willing to do ridiculous things to get it. It's fallen human nature to think that we can do a better job than someone else. We think that person in authority doesn't deserve it, or I could do better. And so, like Dwight, we're prone to leadership envy. And last time we were in the wilderness, and it's been a while, Advent and Christmas and so on, we saw that the Israelites began their journey well. They've been down at Mount Sinai, they'd received the law from Moses, and they've been preparing for the better part of a year to begin the journey, make the journey to the Promised Land. And we recall that they started out very well. They started out in faith and trust, and they obeyed the Lord. And they made great progress toward the Promised Land. And yet, things seem to come to a halt as the Israelites begin to grumble about food. Recall, they're in the wilderness, and they've been eating this manna that God's providing, and they're just tired of it. And they long for the produce of Egypt, the onions and leeks and garlic and so on of Egypt, instead of all this manna, this boring manna. And so we saw last time that God's people complain, and that complaining is rooted in their unbelief, their lack of trust, that they don't trust God, they don't have faith in Him. And so that's what's behind their complaining, and God judges those people at that time for that complaining. And this morning we continue to see grumbling continue in the camp, but this time from a different heart motive. Instead of unbelief, this time the grumbling is coming from envy. Well, very briefly, who are Miriam and Aaron? Well, Miriam and Aaron are Moses' siblings, his older siblings. And Miriam shows up in the Bible when Moses is just a baby, and it's due to her shrewdness that as she watched Moses' mother send that basket with the baby Moses in it down the Nile River, and she saw Pharaoh's daughter coming to retrieve that basket, that Miriam ran over to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Would you like me to get a Hebrew midwife to help you raise this child?" And she said, "Yes." And so Miriam went and got Moses' mother to play that role. It's an amazing story. Later, Miriam's status as a prophetess in Israel is on display as she sings a beautiful song of worship as God delivers his people through the Red Sea. Well, what about Aaron? Well, Aaron appears in the Bible first as Moses' spokesman. And Aaron's character is a bit wishy-washy. He joins with Moses in disobeying God's directions and getting water from the rock. He joins his sister here in complaining about their brother. And Miriam's being listed first likely indicates that she led the charge while Aaron tagged along. And worst of all, Aaron gives in to the people's demand and fashions a golden calf. And yet, in spite of Aaron's great weaknesses, he was appointed as Israel's first high priest. And so, coupled with Miriam's role as a prophetess in Israel, this complaint about Moses is coming from rather high-ranking leadership. And yet we see that division at the top threatens to undo everything. And the first two verses introduce the problem. In the very first verse, we're told that Miriam and Aaron complain about Moses because he's married to a Cushite woman. And that term in Hebrew refers to an area of Africa south of Egypt. And so some translations that you may have will say an Ethiopian woman. And so it seems that the grounds of their complaint are that Moses' choice of a wife on both religious and racial grounds, that she isn't a Hebrew and she likely has dark skin. And so we see racism is an ancient problem. And yet verse 2 makes clear that this complaint about Moses has more to do with Miriam and Aaron's hearts than it does Moses' choice of a wife. They say in verse 2, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" So what's the real issue? Is it that Moses married a darker-complected woman? Is it this racism that's the chart that they're concerned about? Or is it that they are envious that Moses is in charge, and it seems that it's the latter. They're jealous because of Moses' position in Israel, and this thing about Moses marrying a Cushite woman is just a smokescreen. We see that a lot, don't we, especially in spiritual matters. The real issue, the hard issue, is something else. And we throw out another issue. It's really this. It's really about this. Have you seen leadership envy in churches? Well, it's real, and it happens, and it can be ugly. Just as in any human organization. In a previous ministry setting, in what was a deeply painful experience for me and for my wife, an elder implied slander against me to others. It was extremely damaging to me, to the church, only to later admit that he had differences of opinion with me on the vision of the church, and since the other elders were on my side, he needed some other way to turn the elders against me. And later, by God's grace, that church reached out and there was a reconciliation that occurred, which was wonderful. But things went very differently because of that. And there's division. There are all kinds of things can go wrong. Now, the point isn't that disagreement is wrong or that I'm somehow always right. I'm not. In fact, I often tell our elders, I can think back on so many session meetings where I think, oh, I come in with a head full of steam. We got to do this. And by the end of the meeting, I'm going, boy, I'm glad that we didn't do what I thought we should do. You know, I'm thankful, very thankful for the team leadership that God has given us here in our denomination. We need one another. Healthy leadership welcomes robust and honest discussion, debate, even disagreement. The problem comes when we go outside of God's bounds and process in an attempt to control outcomes. We get in trouble a lot in our lives when we do that, don't we? Instead of trusting God, instead of being faithful to Him and trusting the outcomes to Him, we say, no, I've got to try to manipulate and control the outcome. This is the problem. This is what's sinful and deeply damaging. What's really motivating me? And at bottom, envy is simply a form of pride because it says, I could do it better if I were in that position instead. Or they don't deserve to have the authority they have. I deserve it. I should have it instead. It's thinking too much of oneself and one's self-importance, which we're all guilty of. In his little booklet, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller locates the root of this problem in our fallen human egos that are constantly seeking attention for ourselves. And he makes an interesting illustration between body parts, our physical bodies, and our egos. And he says, think about your toe or your elbow. How often do you, in the course of a day, think about your toe or your elbow? Well, unless you've injured it, right? Probably not much. It just kind of is there and it works, right? And yet, how often is our attention on ourselves, our egos, right? And what Keller says is that in their natural state, our egos are always drawing attention to themselves because they're hurt, like a body part. We'll notice our elbow if we really hurt it, right? Or egos, this indicates there's something desperately wrong with our egos, our fallen egos. And our culture and doesn't help us out in this. We're constantly told life is all about me. Me, 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 me. The self is the center of it all. Everyone has a podcast, a blog, a website, an experience. Every experience has to be photographed and posted on social media. We are a self-important people. Needy egos that are desperate to demonstrate ourselves against others. And yet the Bible speaks of a third way. Gospel humility. Gospel humility. C.S. Lewis famously said, a truly humble person doesn't necessarily think less of himself, but thinks of himself less. Does that make sense? That's what humility is. And Keller goes on to say, true gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. The blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. Do you long for that rest? I know I do. And what I've discovered in my own life is that when I get away from the Word of God on a daily basis, in other words, from truth, I go down that, I fall back into self-important patterns in my heart and in my mind and my life. What's shaping you and me? Is it the culture and the constant call to attend to ourselves? Or is it truth? Is it truth? You know, think about what our culture tells us, that we're a cosmic accident, that there's no ultimate significance to anything. It's no wonder that the only option is just obsess with ourselves, right? Why identity politics is the thing that everyone, it's all about, well, I'm this and I'm that and I'm it, me. There's no more truth out there, right? That's the culture forming us rather than the truth. So what's shaping us? And for me, I found it helpful daily time in the Word of God, especially the Psalms, fixes our minds on the God-centeredness of all of life and crushes our inflated, bloated egos. And if you haven't done so already, we're still on the front end of this year, I would encourage you to check out a daily Bible reading plan for you and your family. There's all kinds of different ones available. There's some that go through the whole Bible. There's some that just do the New Testament. And if you just do if you're new to that practice of reading the Bible daily, you might want to start with just the New Testament one, and try that. You can read the proverb of the day. There's 31 proverbs. What's the date today? I don't have my phone with me. Whatever it is, you look up that proverb and you read that for the day, or that psalm of the day. And there's 150 psalms. If you want to read 5 psalms a day, you read the psalm of the day and you add 30. You read that psalm, you add 30, you add that psalm until you have 5 psalms. So you can do a proverb and 5 psalms a day. You can read the New Testament. And again, if you just Google it, Bible reading plans 2022, there'll be a number that come up. I'd encourage you to make that a practice for you and for your family as well. Miriam and Aaron are challenging Moses' unique role and position as the sole mediator between God and man in Israel. They think they should be on the same level. They think the Lord speaks to them in the same way he does Moses. And now notice in verse 3, in kind of an awkward verse, Moses is described as being extremely meek and humble. He was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And we think, Moses write that? It's like, if you have to tell everyone you're humble. A lot of people think that maybe one of Moses' secretaries may have written that. There, it's a parenthetical remark, or that Moses did write it and that God inspired him, because it's true. In other words, the thing about humble people, and this is something I really want to draw out here, it's so important for us. Humble people don't feel the need that they have to defend themselves, that they have to vindicate themselves, that it's all on them. That an accusation's been made, or somebody's, how do you receive criticism? You know, we're always getting criticism, everybody's criticized, and we're all dealing with that kind of thing. How do we respond to that? Is it all on us to have to defend ourselves and vindicate ourselves? Well, what ends up happening here in our verse? Well, as you notice, that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. And then it says, the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and he stood there, and so on, and he rebukes Aaron and Miriam, and he handles this situation. So not only does the Lord see his humble servant Moses, but we're told he heard of Miriam and Aaron's complaints against Moses as well. And it's the Lord himself, see this here, it's the Lord himself who defends and vindicates Moses. Moses doesn't do it, the Lord does. I think that's why there's that statement about Moses' humility. Because he looks to the Lord to defend and vindicate him. And Christians, you and I can be humble, because the truth is there is a God who defends and vindicates his people. The Lord calls the three of them to meet at the tabernacle. He rebukes Miriam and Aaron. He then makes this point that while he reveals himself to prophets indirectly through dreams and visions, he speaks to Moses face to face. There's a level of intimacy and closeness that the Lord has with Moses. And in short, Miriam and Aaron, they have special leadership roles, but they don't possess this unique intimacy with God required of his mediator that Moses possesses. And so Miriam and Aaron are sinning and rebelling against God's chosen mediator and should have submitted to Moses instead. Not only does God intervene with a rebuke, but he concludes this episode in what might be called a judgment with mercy that underlines the very point that he's just made about his mediator. We're told that when the glory cloud indicating God's presence lifted from the tabernacle, Miriam was stricken with leprosy, that her skin had turned white as snow. And consider how the punishment fits the crime here. One, Miriam and Aaron's smokescreen, what was it? It involved Moses' wife's dark skin color. And now Miriam's skin color is white, but it's diseased. Interesting. And then two, Aaron is given one stark option to repent and call upon God's chosen mediator, or what happens? Miriam dies. And so notice in verse 11, Aaron comes to his senses and makes a statement of repentance, asks Moses to intercede as a mediator for Miriam, and God relents in healing Miriam, defending and vindicating Moses, but commands Miriam to be put out of the camp for a week. And so we see that this is such an important matter, this division at the top, that God has Miriam sent out of the camp for a week as a public statement to the people of the consequences of this, to vindicate Moses and so on, that God's people would be able to continue living into God's call. So given that the Apostle Paul tells us that these things happened in the New Testament as an example to us, that they were, in fact, that this passage was written down for our instruction today, what are we to learn? So yeah, there is, of course, here the sin of self-importance, the sin of leadership envy, but at a deeper level, we're pointed to Christ. We're pointed to Christ. Moses is a shadow of Christ to come. And as such, his life and example shed light on Jesus, what he has done and for us. And think of how often the New Testament shows Jesus as a new and greater Moses. In the Sermon on the Mount, consider what, in Matthew's especially does this in showing Jesus as the new and greater Moses. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does what? He goes up a mountain to deliver the law, right? In fact, presents himself as the authoritative interpreter of Moses. You've heard it said, but I say to you, is what Jesus says. Wow. He spends 40 days and nights in the wilderness. What's that like? Well, spending 40 years in the wilderness, right? Yet, Jesus is faithful where Israel and Moses aren't. And remember Moses' humility and how he entrusted himself to God as his defender and vindicator. And think of how Peter describes Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Finally, if we think Moses had an intimate relationship with God as one who spoke with God face to face, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son. Jesus built the house and is God's son. Jesus is the new and greater Moses to come, the mediator that Moses was a shadow of, that Moses pointed to. So a couple points of application as we before we celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion this morning. If God dealt so severely with Miriam and Aaron's lack of fear for his mediator Moses, how much more severely will he deal with the rebellious rejection of his son mediator, Jesus? Do you know God's chosen mediator this morning? My wife and I were recently at a restaurant in which the server began to air her opinions about religion. She lumped Christianity in with everything else as if it were all just sort of the same thing. And some people today say that religions are fundamentally the same and only superficially different. That's why you can lump them all together. And yet for anyone who's actually read the Bible or studied other religions, it's clear that it's just the opposite that's the case, that religions are fundamentally different and only superficially similar. We're often told all paths lead to God. And often that tired old illustration of the blind man and the elephant gets trotted out for the millionth time, where everyone's mind is put at ease that all different religions are nothing more than different descriptions of the same thing. The blind man feels the trunk and that feels different. And he feels the leg and that feels different. And so, but it's all the elephant. It's all the same thing. If you haven't heard that one yet, you'll hear it a million times, I'm sure. Various roads to the same destination. And if this passage teaches us anything this morning, it's that if we don't place our confidence and trust in God's chosen mediator, in Christ, our eternal death is as assured as Miriam's were it not for Aaron's calling on God's mediator in Moses. We're as dead without trusting Christ as Miriam would have been if Aaron would not have called upon God's chosen mediator. The New Testament's clear, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Are you right with the Lord this morning? A very important question. The most important question as we prepare for the table. The second point of application as we prepare our hearts for the table is this. Are you right with others this morning? How has a bloated sense of your own importance affected your relationships, my relationships? Think about the brokenness in your own life. How has a false sense of self-importance, that bloated ego, contributed to conflict in your relationships, contributed to a lack of resolution? I'm reading a book on the life and ministry of the late Jack Miller, and the biographer recounts a time when Miller, filled with a sense of self-importance, leveled a series of unfounded accusations against a younger minister he mentored. This minister was young and struggling to get something going in a ministry, and in the process making Jack look bad, making Miller look bad. And when the young minister expressed his hurt to Miller, Miller doubled down in an angry response that further damaged their relationship, and they didn't speak for years. And yet years later, Miller, under the conviction of the Spirit, invited this minister and his wife into his home for fellowship and handed this man a letter containing his apology. And later, this minister was asked, after Jack Miller had passed away, how did you receive that apology? Was it a real apology, or just kind of, what was it like? And he said, Jack's repentance was more than anyone could ask for. It was sincere and articulate. It was wonderful. It's not too late to seek reconciliation within the church for the glory of God, for the peace of his church. The Apostle John said, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, it's very black and white. He's a liar. You can't love God and hate your brother or sister. Do you have peace with God and others? Do you grasp the magnitude of what Christ has done to secure this peace as you look at this table, as you look at these elements? And as you look at this table, I'd like for you to recognize that it's the most expensive meal that you or I will ever eat because of what it represents. Costly grace toward sinners like us. I'd like to invite those serving this morning forward. For Christ also suffered once for sins and the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And I'd like for you to listen to Tim Keller's words as he summarizes how faith in Christ means that we're no longer in the courtroom of having to prove ourselves, demonstrate ourselves. Christ went on trial in our place, in your place, and in my place. He went into that courtroom. He received the just penalty and condemnation that you and I deserved in our place in order to bring us to God. That's the heart of the gospel, the good news of what God has done. We're simply called to ask God to accept us because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And Keller says, like Paul, we can say, I don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think. I only care about what the Lord thinks. And he has said, therefore, hear these words from Scripture, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is good news for all who have trusted in Christ, have given up their own futile attempts at some kind of works-based righteousness. Gets us nowhere. And the gospel is the good news about what God has done for us, not about advice about what we need to do. And that's one of those big differences among the religions, right? That's why they're all fundamentally different. All the other religions are about what we need to do to reach God. And yet Christian faith is about what God has done to come down and reconcile man to himself. What God has done. That's why the gospel is something we proclaim. It's good news. It's not you need to do this, this, and this, and this. No. This is what God has done to reconcile you to himself. You simply need to believe, to rest in it, to trust in it with all of who you are. And receive his mercy. We're cautioned in the word not to participate in communion in an unworthy manner. If you know the Lord, would ask that as you prepare your hearts during this time, that you would confess your sins before God and eat and drink real life this morning. And if you've never acknowledged your sin or trusted in Christ, then we'd ask that you'd let the trays pass by and simply spend this time in prayer. Ask God, if you're real, Lord, show yourself to me. And we believe he will. He will do that. You don't need to be a member of New Hope to participate, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing church is welcome to the table. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we celebrate the memorial of our redemption in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Recalling Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, we offer you these gifts. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. Sanctify us also that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity and peace. And at the last day, bring us with all your saints into the joy of your eternal kingdom. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ. By him, with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.